Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in John chapter 6. Many years ago, a man was taking a passage from the UK to America to start a new life there. He had purchased a ticket for one of the greatest ocean liners in the world at that time. But the problem was he didn't have an awful lot of money. And he had spent most of his money just paying for the ticket for the ocean liner. And so he decided that when he was on board, he wouldn't buy any meals. So he brought some crackers on board with him and some cheese and a little bit of fruit, enough to get him through the voyage that I guess would last for about a week and a half. And everything went swimmingly well for the first few days. Every time it came to mealtime, he would go to his cabin and he would take out his crackers and his cheese and his fruit. However, after a few days, the crackers began to go a little stale. After a short time, the cheese began to go a little moldy. And after a short time, the fruit became wizened and somewhat disgusting. So he went for a few days without any meals at all. But he decided that before the ship arrived at Manhattan that he would use the little money that he had in his pocket to go and buy himself one good meal before he would step onto the shores of America. So he made his way to the restaurant and he discovered to his astonishment that the meals were free. He had paid for them whenever he had paid the high price for his ticket, and he could have been eating sumptuously as many times as he would have wanted every day. But instead he lived on stale crackers and moldy cheese. Sadly, I think this is the way in which thousands of men and women today act towards the true bread of life that is Jesus Christ. This is the way people respond to what Jesus offers to them in salvation, that many today would much prefer to be eating the dried up crackers of human philosophy. They seem to spend their time eating the spoiled fruits of their own good works, and they seem to prefer these things to the sumptuous food that they can have in Jesus Christ. You say, when Jesus made this wonderful claim to be the bread of life and that people needed to eat of him, he rattled quite a number of cages. We read that they began to argue amongst themselves. Verse 52 tells us that. Of course, it wasn't just this comment that he had made about being the bread of life, but it was also the comment that he had made that he was the bread that had come down from heaven. In fact, Jesus went on to make that even clearer, and he said that he had come down from the Father. Now, you can imagine how this annoyed some of those who were listening. They knew Jesus. They had seen Jesus live amongst them for 30 years now. They knew who his father was. They knew who his mother was. They probably knew his brothers and sisters, maybe even his cousins and his uncles and his aunts. They knew him. They'd seen him grow up in the carpenter's shop, and they had observed the things that Jesus had done. They probably even saw him the first time that he tripped and cut his knee. And Jesus says, I have come down from my Father in heaven. I am the bread of life, and if you eat of me, you will never hunger. Well, of course, the people argued amongst themselves. How dare he say these things? Who does he think he is? But in spite of that, Jesus then puts his claim in even stronger terms. Look at verse 54, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Jesus says you can't actually have life in you unless you have feasted on me.
What a claim.
So what do these verses speak of? Let me warn you, by the way, I have a long introduction this morning and three short points, okay? Just in case you get really panicky when the introduction goes on forever and ever and ever. I should have made it one of the points, but I haven't. What do these verses mean? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what they don't mean. Some of you might be sitting this morning saying, well, obviously these verses have got to do with the Lord's Supper because it's Communion Sunday. I'm actually telling you these verses have nothing directly to do with the Lord's Supper. However, in an indirect sense, they're very relevant to us this morning. Okay, so that's getting this sort of health warning out of the way, first of all. You see, there are three ways to understand the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church or one of the Orthodox churches, you will find that they believe the bread and the wine actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. That whenever a priest rings a little bell, that suddenly the wafer changes its substance. It's called transubstantiation. It still looks like bread, but it actually has changed to become the actual body of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you start to panic, we don't believe that in Presbyterian circles. But these are the verses that the Roman Catholic Church would hold to for that. I'm arguing that these verses do not have anything directly to do with communion, and therefore they don't speak about what happens to the wafer and the wine. So another way to look at it that some people hold to is that what we do today is a mere memorial. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. And kind of like lifting up your wedding photographs. We're going to return to the wedding theme a couple of times this morning. Kind of like lifting up your wedding album. For you ladies, it reminds you of the happiest day of your lives. For you men, it reminds you of the last day. I'm only joking. But you lift up the wedding album and hopefully you look at the pictures and you go all sort of warm and gushy inside. Isn't that love? Oh, do you remember that day? You know, wasn't it lovely? Do you remember that Egypt who dropped their flowers? Or do you remember what the minister said? You know, and you go through this whole, anyway, you see the pictures and you remember. There is nothing real anymore in a sense. The wedding day is past. You're looking back at something that has been and gone. It is a memorial, in other words, whenever you have that wedding book in front of you. And to some people, that's all communion is. Now, the Reformed faith look at communion in a slightly different light. People like John Calvin and other reformers would have talked of the doctrine of the real presence. In other words, whenever we meet for communion, it's called communion because we meet together as believers with the risen Christ, that Jesus is actually here with us today. Not only are we remembering what Jesus came to do, but Jesus is here with us, not in a physical sense that you can reach out and touch him, but he is here with us for real in a spiritual sense. And that's why to me this is the most somber and special of all services we hold in the church. So let me make it clear again. When Jesus spoke these words, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper. He hasn't even instituted the Lord's Supper yet. So it wouldn't make sense for him alluding to what hadn't even taken place. And another point to hold on to strongly is that in this passage, the recipients, those who are to taste the body and taste the water that he talks about, are those who need to be saved. Whereas information regarding the Lord's Supper is referring to the growth and development of those who already are saved. You see the distinction I'm drawing out there? So this is speaking particularly about those who need to taste of the body and blood of Jesus, who need to be saved. Those who take the body and blood of communion are those who already have been saved. So in other words, when Jesus is speaking here about his body, that body still needs to be broken. Whenever we take communion, we are remembering the body that has been broken. Now, Jesus has described salvation in different ways within this passage. If you look back at verses 29, 35, and 47, he talks about believing in him. So salvation is about belief. And then if you look at verse 35, he talks about coming to him. So salvation is about coming towards Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's also about looking at him or looking to him. Verse 40 refers to salvation in that way. Verse 45 talks about listen to him and learn from him. And now we get other terms about salvation, about eating and drinking. And what all of this suggests is that what is involved in faith is as real and as productive as any literal eating and drinking. Have you all had breakfast this morning? Goodness me, that's dismal. I really feel sorry for you. Have you all had breakfast this morning? Yes. Oh, that's a lot. Have any of you not had breakfast yet? Oh, some of you haven't. Well, listen, there's going to be tea and coffee as you leave this morning. All right. Now, whenever you get that tea and coffee, you literally are drinking the tea as you put it to your lips. You can feel the warmth of it as it enters into your mouth. Hopefully, if you're like me and you've put a sugar or two into it, you can feel the sweetness and it's just lovely as it goes down. You're getting thirsty now. And you get that biscuit in your mouth, you know, one of those nice chocolatey ones. And it's sort of an oatmeal base on it, and you put it in your mouth and you bite into it, and you can just taste it. It's a lovely taste, isn't it? The chocolate sort of melts a little bit in your mouth. And it's real. Isn't it real? What all of this is saying about is that salvation is real. It's tangible. It is something that actually happens in our lives. It's not just some sort of dream that we have or something that we have imagined up, but it is something that is tangible, that you can see the marks of it in your life as you watch people living it out, that we come to realize it more and more the longer that we are Christians. Let me ask you, is your faith as real to you as that? Maybe it was once, but somehow today it has just become this sort of academic exercise. And it's not as real to you today as it used to be. If Jesus has not become as real as eating and drinking to you, then you need to do something about that. And you need to get your life right with him again now. Now, this eating and drinking is just as real as getting married was to any of you wives here this morning. Now, I'm going to center in much more on the wives. They tend to invest an awful lot more in getting married anyway than the men. They just tend to show up in the day. But it's also because the Bible describes believers as being the bride. And Christ is the groom. But you wives remember what it was like, don't you, whenever you're getting ready to get married and there were all of those options and the run up to it still to get out of it. And even whenever the car drove you up to the church, or for some of you, the horse and carriage, I'm not relating to your age or anything, but horse and carriage got you up to the church, you still had the option to run for the road. Or it was probably back down in the old First of Hockle to run out into the street. You still had that option to run. And even as you were walking up the aisle, you know, I sometimes sit at the front and I joke with the fellow who's sitting there all nervous at the front and say to him, you know, there's exits here, here, and here. But they're all locked. I always like to sort of remove their nerves a wee bit. You have no idea how much that helps them. But until the bride takes her vows and says, I do, or says the whole big spiel that the minister gives her, she still has an opt-out clause. But once she has taken her vows, suddenly becomes serious, doesn't it? She promises to love and honor for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part. Once that happens, you're no longer your own. You now belong to your partner. That goes both ways, by the way. And in relation to Jesus Christ, I can almost imagine him before the foundation of the world and he takes his vows. I, Jesus Christ, take Mark Neely to be my wedded wife. That may sound strange, but that's who we are, spiritually speaking. And between his vow and our vow, there's an incredible amount takes place. This wonderful plan of salvation is worked out absolutely perfectly, and we see Jesus at the culmination of it, dying on the cross for our sins. So that I, in God's plan, come to the point where, in a sense, I say, I, Mark Neely, take you, Jesus, to be my wedded husband. And I promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, and dutiful wife unto you, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish for all eternity. See, if you're a Christian today, you're in a special bond with Jesus Christ. In a sense, you're the bride and he is the groom. That wedding will be consummated whenever we enter heaven. That's what faith is. That's what it means to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood. Let me ask you, how are you living up to your side of the contract? Long introduction, short points. First one that we find here in John chapter 6 is a certainty. Do you see what he says in verse 54? This again reminds us of what it is. Now remember, Jesus is speaking symbolically here. He's not asking us to eat his literal flesh. And he does this over and over again, doesn't he? He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Is he literally the door? Not at all, but it's what he came to do. He came to be that way that we get into heaven. He says that he is the gate. Is he literally a gate? Obviously not. So when he says to us here that you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he doesn't mean it in a literal sense. But what he does mean is that we have to look to the one, the only one, who can truly, fully save us and then satisfy us. Now verse 54, here's what Jesus says. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the tense of the verb here, has eternal life. It's not saying will have eternal life. We don't have to wait for eternal life until we die. We have it today. We're already the recipients of eternal life. It's just going to go on in a different format whenever we pass from this sinful world into the world of perfection. But there's a certainty here that when we're trusting in Christ, we will be raised up at the last day. Now, what is eternal life? Well, some people will argue that when Jesus talks about eternal life here, he's talking about it in a qualitative form. In other words, eternal life isn't something that goes on forever, but it's to do with a quality of life that you receive in Christ. Well, I think that's partly true. It is a different quality of life. But that's not to detract from the quantity of eternal life. I believe both in the quality and in the quantity. This is a life, a quality of life that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And we struggle to deal with that sort of concept. Talk to a child who's just started back to school this week, and they maybe have a better concept of what feels like eternity. The classes seem to go on for an eternity. But it's only a concept, isn't it? Comes nowhere near the real time of eternity. It is about quality, and it is about quantity. And really what it's saying is this, that we are not involved in our salvation. Our salvation is all of God. But what is the point in us saying, well, when I became a Christian, that was of God, but now I'm going to go on with my faith myself, my responsibility to get into heaven. It's down to what I do and how I live today. Now, as one belongs to God, so does the other. When he has saved us and brought us into his family, from our perspective, we have taken the decision for Christ. But from God's perspective, he knew when this would happen and how it would happen and where it would happen and everything with it as part of God's plan. And just as that was God's plan, so the fact that one day he'll bring us home is part of God's plan as well. There's certain days mentioned here, and I really need to move on fast. Verse 39 mentions this fact. Listen to what Jesus says here. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. Listen to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Listen to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, when I was 7 years of age, and I knelt by the side of my bed, and I can only just about remember that happening. I can remember discussing it with my brother, and I can remember kneeling at the side of my bed. I couldn't tell you what I said, but I know when I asked Jesus to save me that he saved me. Now, from my perspective, I did that. I asked Jesus to save me from my perspective. But Jesus says that in actual fact, God drew me. He brought me to that point. This was his plan. And therefore, if he brought me and he saved me by the blood of his Son, and not one drop of that blood will be wasted, then even though I let God down, he will keep me in the palm of his hand. Isn't that beautiful, folks? I love that. Jesus says, no one can snatch me out of the palm of his Father's hand. A certainty. And we celebrate that certainty as we gather around the Lord's table today. A companionship. Also a benefit to be considered of eating of Christ is the life-transforming union that has now been formed between him and us. And this thought is expressed in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I love that term. Isn't it beautiful? Whoever does this abides in me and I in him. The fact that we are joined to Christ means that we have a change in our life and our status. Consider again that excited bride as she walks up the front to see the fella that she has dreamt about for years. That's how it is with all you women, isn't it? Okay, you're not disagreeing with me, that's all right. Well, anyway, imagine what it is. She takes her vow and suddenly her status has changed. She doesn't look any different, she doesn't sound any different, but her status has changed. When she walked up the aisle, she was Miss X. When she walked back down the aisle, she was Mrs. Y. I don't think there's anybody called Mrs. Y here this morning, but you get what I'm saying. So legally speaking, her status has changed. From now on, she will bear her husband's name. But there's also a change in this way. I always encourage those who are getting married to have joint bank accounts. It saves there being wee accounts stashed away that suit only one person. It also means to say that there's an answerability. Okay? So bear with me in this one. That means to say that whenever I buy something on Amazon, that my wife finds out about it. And every now and then, she'll challenge me about it and remind me I need to curb my spending. And Amazon's so good. I'm not advertising for them, but it is so easy to buy. You know, you go on it and you see the thing and you click one button and that's it bought. You know. And the next day it arrives at your door. But what could be better? You don't even have to go shopping anymore. Look, that's neither here nor there. But here's the thing. When you're married, there is this answerability. There's joint signatures and things. It's about a partnership. And then there's a psychological change that takes place, where they sense a subtle difference between being single and being married. And I can still remember waking up the morning after we got married and thinking to myself, did all that really happen? Did any of the rest of you experience that? Nobody else want to share with me in this one? Maybe it was so painful for the rest of you that you knew it happened, but it was such a wonderful experience for me. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, did that really happen yesterday? Am I really married? And then I looked around and saw my beautiful bride beside me. What was that? And I knew that it happened. It was suddenly real. But you know, there is that sense, isn't there? And I've talked to a lot of folk who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they said to me, I don't feel any different. You know, I've asked Jesus to forgive me for my sins. I've done what you told me needed to do, but I don't feel any different to how I felt yesterday or the day before. And I said to them, but look, things are different. In a legal sense, things are different because God looks at you differently now. He no longer sees your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may not feel different, but things are different. And now he will begin a work within your life, and he will mold you and shape you. And I say to them, come back to me a couple of months down the line, and let's talk about this again then. And I talked to them later down the line. I said to them, well, are things different? Yeah. Things are starting to get different. They're starting to change. And that's how it is whenever you become a Christian. It's what it is whenever you get married, isn't it? Before, you were two individual people living life your own way. Once you get married, when you have your disagreements, you men always make sure you get the last word. And it's yes, dear. But you do begin to mold and become like one another. It's a bit frightening. And this is how it is when we become Christians. We receive a new name. We were before Miss Unsaved. Now we're Mrs. Christian. We find a new way of life with new relationships and obligations opened up before us. Things are different. And like a husband that constantly showers his wife with signs of his affection, I know you men do that, by bringing home gift after gift after gift for your lovely new bride and showing kindness upon kindness, so Jesus bestows spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing on us, his bride, for all eternity. What a blessing. What a companionship. And lastly, what a comfort. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. How can we live this life for Christ? Well, here we are told that we live it with the strength that he provides. And this verse is not talking about eternal life primarily, but it's talking about our present day life to be lived in Christ's power. Galatians 2 verse 20 states something very similar. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we just can't imagine living our lives without Jesus. There's wonderful comfort in that, isn't there? To know that he's always there. You know, Hazel has said to me before that there are things that she could do rightly if I wasn't there. But if I am there, she'll let me do them. I still remember the mouse we found in Ruth Ryland. She told me there's a mouse underneath the sink at one of the cupboards. She says, come and deal with it. So I, like the big man, came and put my trousers and my socks, grabbed the poker, and look around to see if Hazel was beside me, and she was up on the bench. And I still remember putting the poker in amongst the bags under the sink, and this thing started to move, and I moved faster. I was up on the bench beside her in no time. Anyway, she always said that that's the thing for me to do. I'm not sure what else I'm expected to do. But there are things that I do, and there are things that she does. She does the heavy lifting, the noises in the middle of the nights. She does the cooking, the cleaning, the vacuuming, everything else. But apart from that, I do everything else, whatever it is. There is comfort, isn't there, in having someone around? What a wonderful thing it is to be in this relationship with our Savior. Today we meet with him afresh around the table. Today we meet with our groom. And we remember what this relationship means to us. What it cost him to enter into it. Let me ask you, have you been benefiting from eating and drinking Christ? Do you remember what it was when you first came to faith? Are you still excited and thrilled to be his? To have these wonderful promises? To have this special relationship? Just before we come to sit around the table, we're going to sing Psalm 116.